Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. I want to finish the message that I had intended to finish last Sunday entitled, The Son of Man Must Be Lifted Up. And the text is taken from John chapter 3 and verse 14. Let me begin reading there again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Last Sunday we considered justifying justice, how that God is both just and the justifier of the person that believes in Jesus Christ. And we looked at what it meant to look upon Jesus Christ in a similar way that they looked in Numbers 21 upon that serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. There were several similarities and analogies about the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus Christ lifted upon the cross. And Jesus draws this comparison Himself. You and I would never draw a comparison with a serpent to Jesus Christ. But He Himself says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent and the reasons he did and what took place surrounding it, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes might have eternal life. Next, we consider the lavish love of God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A very famous text. One, no doubt, that many or most of you could quote. Many have used this text over the years. It's been a text that is beloved by many. But first, consider this lavish love, which means a superabounding love, just in the fact that God loved. God loved. Now, when it says He so loved, John is not drawing attention so much to the amount of love, but how He loved. For God so loved like this, that He gave His only begotten Son. When you look at this text, don't pass over the reality of the superabounding, the lavish love of God for people. He says this love is defined by giving His begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He is the begotten of the Father. There's a way in which Jesus Christ is begotten in a way that we are not, in the way that angels are not. Now, angels are a creation of God, and they are called the sons of God themselves. In Job 1:6, in a day when the sons of God appear before God, they are sons of God, but in a different way than Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Angels are sons of God by creative act. He created all the angels, and all the hosts of heaven worship Him and the Son of God. So angels are sons of God. Believers are sons of God. We learned in John 1:12 that as many as received Him, gave He them the power or the right to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on His name. And then in Romans chapter 8, it speaks of those who are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. For God has not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as sons, we're children of God. So we are sons of God by adoption. And in 1 John 3, you remember it says, behold, what manner of love had the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We are begotten by new birth. We're born again by new birth. But Jesus Christ is the begotten of the Father in a way in which we are not. Now, we know that Scripture says, and we know from our own experience, that like begets like. We know human beings beget human beings. We know animals beget animals. Cats, cats, dogs, dogs. And you don't have horses begetting cats, etc., etc. So if God is the eternal Father and He begets a Son who is eternal, what was the origin of His being begotten forever. Some people think that because it says begotten, that Jesus had some point in time where He came into existence, because when someone is begotten, that's the beginning of their life, but not the eternal Son. He has always been a Son. He is forever the Son of God, and it's called the eternal generation of the Son of God. He is eternally begotten. As Psalm 2:7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Often in Scripture, a day is defined simply as a 24-hour day, but it can mean much broader than that, as it does in Psalm 2:7. In the day of eternity, in the day of forever, the eternal God has declared the decree and appointed His Son as His begotten. He has made Him the Son. He's always existed as the Son. He is forever the eternally begotten Son of God. We must approach this not with the ability to work all that out in our minds, but simply receive the Scriptures as we have learned in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when God begets God, when the eternal begets the eternal, it is still eternal. Always the Son. He didn't become the Son when He took on flesh. He has always existed in relationship with the Father as a Son to a Father and a Father to a Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's His perfect Son that He gave. The perfect Son. Now think about that for a moment. God was well pleased with His Son. Hebrews 7 says He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 1 says He's the brightness of His glory and express image of His person. When God looks at His Son, it's not just like the chip off the old block, as we might say. It is the exact replication. It is the brightness of His glory. It is the reflection of the very person of God. Because the Son is God in all of His essence and attributes and His nature. He is verily God. He is the perfect Son of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of this Son who knew no sin. So He's not just the begotten Son, He is, but He's the perfect begotten Son, which means His relationship with the Father was a perfect relationship. Perfect. You remember John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. To be in the bosom of God is an expression of the closest intimacy. To be so close as to be near Him, within His reach, leaning upon His breast, as John would often say about himself to Christ, leaning upon the breast of Christ, indicating a close communion and a relationship. But this Son had a relationship with the Father that far infinitely exceeds any relationship that John the Apostle had with Christ. Because there was no sin to mar it. There was no sin to distract it. There was no sin to cover the eyes with regard to seeing and knowing the Father and the Son. As the Father knoweth me, Jesus said in John chapter 10, even so know I the Father. The perfect Son, the perfect reflection, the perfect delight. In Proverbs 8, when it speaks of the personification of wisdom, how wisdom was there in creating the worlds and the clouds and the oceans and the depths, it's also personifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of Him as the one that was there alongside the Father. He was there daily, His delight. Imagine a relationship where every moment, every thought, every second, there was no disobedience. There was no discipline needed. There was no frustration. There was nothing to get into the relationship that caused some severing and some disappointment, some heartache. Nothing but complete, eternal delight forever and ever. Always existing between the Father and the Son. He's the begotten Son. He's the perfect Son. He is His only Son. His only begotten Son. Does not raise the price of God's love up to a heightened peak? Now, any parent would love all sons that they have and all children. But even the Scriptures speak of a mourning. Jeremiah 6:16, Amos 8, and Zechariah. 12 speaks of a mourning and a bitterness and a lamentation as one that mourns for their only son, because they're just not another. It's not like that this son is loved more than other sons in our earthly relationships if we had more, if a family had more, but because he is the only son and there's none to replace him. There's no one else there when he's lost. He is the only begotten of the Father. There's none other than Jesus Christ. He is his only son that God gave. Now, often you may have heard, or maybe you've even experienced, an occasion of losing a child. Or you've heard or read or experienced or talked to people that have lost a son or a daughter. The heartache of that, the tragedy of that, the challenge, the difficulty, the mourning, the lamenting. But you see, God didn't lose his son, as we may often say. I lost this child, or I lost this child in accident. God didn't lose his son, beloved. He gave him. That's different. He didn't lose anything. He didn't slip out of his hands. He didn't turn his back and all of a sudden something happened that he did not decree. He gave him. He gave the only begotten of the Father for sinners. We see these parallels in Genesis chapter 22, where there are many parallels between Abraham and the Father and Isaac and the Son, Jesus Christ. God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22:1. After these things, God spake to Abraham and tempted him, or tried him. He's testing him. And he said, Abraham, he said, here am I. Abraham, take your only son, whom thou lovest, to the mountain that I will show thee, and offer him up there as a burnt offering. Now consider the parallels between Jesus Christ and Isaac. First of all, the mountain that God would show him would be Mount Moriah, which is where Solomon built his temple, which is the city of Jerusalem, which is the same mountain where Jesus Christ was crucified. Isaac would go up into the mountain with his father. Jesus Christ would go up into the same mountain with his father, God the Father. Like Jesus, Isaac was born of God. He was promised of God. Sarah was 90 years old, Abraham almost 100. It was impossible for him to be born. This was an act of God. The Son, when he became flesh, was an act of the Holy Spirit. He is the begotten of the Father. And so there was no human instrumentality in the birth of Isaac. There is no human instrumentality in the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary had not known a man. It was a conception by an act of the promise of God. Isaac was a conception by an act of promise. He said, I promise I'll give you a son. There's a parallel with Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, Isaac was the beloved son. He was the only son. Jesus Christ is the only son of the Father. Like Jesus, Isaac was an obedient son. We could say about Isaac, up to the point of death, he was obedient to the point of death, right up to the time when Abraham was about to thrust him through with a dagger. But Jesus Christ was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. We see no indication that Isaac ever tried to leave, ever tried to run from his old father, ever tried to easily overpower him and say, Dad, I'm sorry, you're just not going to do this to me. He willingly walked with his father to Mount Moriah, and he became obedient to the point of death, although God stayed Abraham's hand. Like Jesus, Isaac carried his own cross, as it were. He carried the wood. The wood was placed upon his shoulders and he carried it. Jesus Christ, we find in the Gospels, carried his own cross. They put the cross upon him. At least one of those cross beams he carried up the dusty road to Golgotha, Mount Calvary, the same place where Isaac was to be offered up. And like Jesus, Isaac had a 3-day journey to the top of that mountain. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb of the earth before he was resurrected on that final day. And surely there are many more parallels we could find in Scripture. But unlike Jesus, Isaac, at that final moment when the execution was about to take place, Isaac gets off the altar and the ram is on the altar. He becomes a substitute. And the Bible says he was killed in the stead of Isaac, as a substitute, because Isaac ceases to be a type of Christ at that moment, and the ram, the innocent ram, just innocent, was taken and laid upon that altar and executed in the place of Isaac. What do we see in these parallels? We see Abraham's only son, whom he loved and treasured, he's willing to give him up. And what parallel do we see with God the Father and God the Son in Him giving His only Son? It says, God says to Abraham, I know now that thou fearest Me because you were willing to offer your only Son, the Son whom you love. Fear and worship are always connected in Scripture, often. Psalm 89 says, let the assembly of the saints, when they come together, fear God. But the assembly is a place we worship God. There's fear and worship together. Abraham told Isaac in Genesis 22, I and the lad shall go yonder and worship. And God says He fears him. In Job 1, it speaks of Job as a man that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then when all of the tragedy comes upon Job, he worshiped, saying, naked came I into the world, naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What is the expression of the fear of Job? Worship. And how does he worship? He conveys that his treasure exceeds that of his children, that of his possessions, that of his own life, because he worshiped and he treasured and he was satisfied with God, with the supremacy of God. How does Abraham worship and fear God? He's willing to take that treasure, which was, in human speaking terms, was priceless. But he said, oh Lord, even Isaac does not compare to your supremacy. And he worshiped and he feared God on that day. When God gave His only begotten Son, beloved, He worshiped and He feared His own name because He would not give Him in such a way that would do dishonor to that name, to His glory. But He showed that when His Son became sin, He put Him right there on the cross and executed Him to declare His righteousness, to declare that God's supremacy means more than even when His Son becomes sin, He will execute Him to preserve that honor. And wonder of wonders, He will execute Him to save sinners such as you and I, the ungodly, for which Christ came to give His righteousness to. This is the love of God in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, because He treasured the name of God and He loved sinners. God's love for sinners will never exist outside of the context of the love He has for the glory of His Son and the Godhead. That's how God can love sinners who have sinned, because He sees us, He acts toward us mercifully because we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Before the world began, in purpose, and by the new birth, personally, we have been given the blood of Jesus Christ. And all those that believe on Him give demonstration that they belong to God and God belongs to them. Look at how John says it in his epistle concerning the love of God in 1 John chapter 4. He says it this way, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, often people will quote this text, God is love, as if the attribute of love cancels out every other attribute of God. So they may reason, God cannot be a God of wrath. Certainly He's not a God that hates anybody, because He's a God of love. John, in this very context, is going to correct that misunderstanding by defining the love of God in context of wrath. So we can't even conceive of the love of God if that love does not treasure something so supremely that love is willing to have a side that's called wrath and a jealousy and a fury that would honor the object of God's love. For what love is it of a husband toward a wife if he's not willing to honor her by protecting her value? If she has no value to him, then he will not protect her. His fury will not be unleashed towards anybody that would defile her and hurt her and harm her. So is that really a love? Is that really a love that comforts you to say it's just love and there's no side of that love that would come out and go after something that would harm the object of that love? And we find in Scripture, Psalm 11 says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but him that loveth violence and the wicked, his soul hateth." So God loves, but God hates. Psalm 7, "The Lord is angry with the wicked every day." He hates the wicked and he's angry with the wicked, but God is a God of love. So we've got the love of God, we've got the wrath of God, and we've got the hatred of God. And God's hatred and his wrath are set towards those who would belittle and reject that for which he so supremely loves, his name and his people. And listen how John expresses that with one word. "In this," verse 9, "was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now that's sort of a restatement of John 3:16. Verse 10, "Herein is love." This is love. Not that we loved God. Our love for God is not the foundation and the basis for defining love. There have been many people in the history of Christianity that have done great sacrificial acts of love to the point that they were tortured. Hebrews chapter 11. They were sawn asunder. They hid in caves and dens. They were burned at the stake. They were beheaded. But it's not that we love God. That's not the foundation of love. But that he loved us. Now here's the definition of that love. "And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As we saw last Sunday in Romans 3, 25, 26, we see also here the very word propitiation presupposes wrath and hatred. God sent his Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice, or the word can mean an expiatory sacrifice. Meaning that God sent someone and did something to pay the penalty of unrighteousness. The penalty of sin. Propitiation carries the idea of the satisfaction of God by the appeasing of his wrath. This word in ancient Greek was not confined just to Christianity. It was among other religions. They knew that their deity, as it were, their false god, had to be appeased. His wrath needed to be appeased, so they would sacrifice and sacrifice, as the Romans did and many other false religions. They would offer the animals. Sometimes they offered humans. Why? They had some awareness of a justice that required a payment, a penalty, because the gods are angry. But you see, this God is distinct and separate than any other would-be God. Because what he does, as Genesis 22 tells us, he provides himself a sacrifice. "Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided." So God's love, by definition, includes propitiation, the appeasement of wrath. So the very concept of God's love, we must include a fury, a jealousy of wrath that must be appeased. And how will it be appeased? How would God be satisfied? Have you ever had a time when you had someone appraise something of great value to you, maybe your property, maybe an heirloom, maybe a diamond, maybe some antique, and by and large, you just were dissatisfied with the appraisal? It always comes back low. It's just too low. So, but this is not the way I see it. I mean, you've insulted me because you offered me that much money for my house. Don't you? You see that carpet stain? My children threw up there. That has great value to me. You know, we get kind of crazy with it. The things that give us value in our home. And the appraiser comes along and says, "Well, you know, I've done all the formulas and just not that way." It's an insult. Do you know how insulting, infinitely, eternally insulting it is to the name of God for you to offer him your works, anything you have, anything you own? You have fallen infinitely short of the glory of God. You can't measure up to the value of who he is. But 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is of high value. And just how valuable is he? The Scriptures say his riches are unsearchable. They have no limit. There is no measurability of the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, we need to receive him and trust him. And that's why the Bible says, "Whosoever believes." What do we believe? What are we trusting? We believe that the Son of God had the worth sufficient to appease the wrath of God, for which I could never do. no man could do. No person could do. No amount of gold or silver, Peter says, redeemed us from our vain conversation received from tradition of our fathers, but with the priceless, valuable blood of Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. So God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. Have you received Him? Have you rejected Him? What do you think of His Son? Do you think He has that kind of value? Do you think His worth and His value is infinite as God says He is? He's the only begotten of the Father. And God delivered Him up for us all, that He may freely give us all things. The amazing, lavish, superabounding love of God in giving His priceless Son to be crucified on behalf of sinners. But then notice in John chapter 3 the objects of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the world. And yet when we begin to look at Scriptures, we must place limitations on this word. When we go to John's Gospel in particular, John will use the word cosmos, which we pronounce at times cosmos, in so many different ways to simply go to John 3:16 and to make the assumption that it means how we may have typically used the word world is to not recognize how John will use this word throughout Scripture. You remember in Malachi chapter 1, we find that God doesn't love everybody. At least we know He loved or He hated one person, right? He appears to Malachi and says, God says, I have loved thee. And they say, wherein hast thou loved me? Was not Jacob Esau's brother? And yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. So if we take the word world to mean every single human being that's ever existed, then now we have a problem because God hates Esau. And when did He start hating Esau? Well, God's eternal. And God doesn't change. And God is immutable. So God is always loved and He's always hated. And so He hated Esau. So how would we interpret John's use of the word world over and over again in Scripture? There are at least four ways John will use this word. He will use it as the material world. He will use it as a personal world with three different meanings. And let me just give you briefly a couple of those. The material world will be any time that John uses the world to mean creation, plants, animals, bugs, bacteria, rivers, oceans, and even mountains. John 21:25. He uses it this way. John says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This material, earthly world could not contain it. So now John has already used the word world in a way that does not mean every single person. It means a material world. Next, a personal world in three ways, which would mean people. It could mean all the people that exist in the world. That is one of the ways that John uses it. John 7:4. Look at this meaning. When His own brethren were encouraging Him to go up to the feast in John 7:4, it's recorded, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. I mean, show yourself to everybody. Just go make yourself known to every single human being. So John would use a non-personal world in contrast to a material world. And he would just say, I just hear, it's obvious he's talking about everyone. It's big. It's universal. Next, John will use the word world, the same Greek word, in a way that means all those that are under the sway of the devil in distinction from those that are believers. John 1:10. Look at how he uses this word. He was in the world. Now here are three different ways John will use this word world. And if we don't understand it's different, we're going to misinterpret the passage. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now if we take all that to mean every single person, we just misinterpreted the text. He was in the world, perhaps the world of people among them. The world was made by Him, obviously the material world He created, this earth. And the world knew Him not. But as many as received Him and knew Him, to them gave He the power. So here the world is speaking of people still under the sway of the devil, because everybody at that point was not under the sway of the devil. John 1:12, there were people that did receive Him and know Him and believe. So the world there is obviously all those still under the sway of the devil. Look at John 15:8. He uses it the same way. Or John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now Jesus uses the world in contrast to the apostles. The apostles are under the sway of Christ. They have received and they believe. But the world here is everyone that hates Christ and His apostles and believers who are still where? Under the sway of the devil. So there's the second use of the word world. It is everyone who is unsaved under the sway of the devil in contrast to the rest who are believers in Jesus Christ. That the world hate you, apostles. You are not part of this world. You're part of a different world. You know it hated me before it hated you. And then lastly, and there may be more, and when you approach John's gospel, you've got to interpret this world by its context. He means a world that is much broader than a Jewish world. A world that includes both Jew and Gentile instead of just Jews only. And of course, that's the meaning in John 3:16 and even John 3:17, for which I'll read. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now remember, Nicodemus in context has a very narrow view of the kingdom and who God loves and who God is going to ultimately save. How narrow is it? Just Jewish people. So when Jesus is speaking to a Jew and uses the word world, He wants Nicodemus to understand that this salvation mission of God that I've been sent on is much broader in scope than the Jewish people. In Nicodemus' culture, all the Jews would have made it a very narrow scope. But in our culture, we do just the opposite. We take it to an extent and a scope that is beyond what the Scriptures say. What Jesus is saying, those that belong to the Father are people out of the nations. People from all kindred, Revelation 5:9. Kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. Nicodemus, this involves the nations. It's broader than that. But I want to show you from John's own gospel that the redemption of Jesus Christ is particular and it has a limit in its scope. And I hope you can see this at the end of these verses. God truly is good to all universally, but His covenant love has limitations. It's broader than Jews, but it does not extend universally to every single human being that has ever lived. And I want to show you that. First, just consider God's goodness to all. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His creation. Acts 17. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all universally. Life, breath, everything they have. God is a good God, and He expresses that goodness by giving people life. The devil has his life sustained by God. Does God love the devil? He does not. But He's good to him. He's good to him. He gives him existence. He upholds everything by the word of His power. So that means the devil is upheld by the word of Christ, for which when he stops speaking that word or upholding him with the word, he ceases to exist. Even the devil draws life from God. And every wicked person that's ever lived, from the most hard-hearted wicked, they all received of the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 5. He giveth His Son and His reign to all people. Those that hate Him, those that reject Him, those that would just as soon spit in His face, He yet is good. He gives them food. He gives them sun. The sun is not just narrowly shining on believers, and the rays are going out here and there. It's just a universal shining. And the rain comes to a city like Huntsville. It rains on the just, and we benefit from it. And it rains on the unjust, and they are beneficiaries of the goodness of God. Acts 14, when the people of Lycaonia tried to worship Paul and Silas and said that the gods have come down of Jupiter, and they called Barnabas by another name. And Paul said, wait a minute, we're just men. And God has winked at this ignorance in the past, but he has not left himself without witness, and that he did good doing what? Giving and filling the hearts of men with food and gladness. What was God's witness to all people that he exists and a witness to his goodness? He gives the most wicked of the wicked, if we could state it that way. He gives them food, and they're glad. What man is not glad when he eats food? It's an enjoyable experience. I'm glad when I eat food. What wicked man does not experience gladness and joy by eating the food of God and receiving the Son of God? S-U-N. God is good to all universally, but his covenant love has limitations. And if you look at Scripture objectively with me in these remaining moments, I think you'll see and have to acknowledge that God's love is distinguishing. Let's start in John 17. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, the hour of his crucifixion. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. The word power is exousia, which means authority. God has given to the Son authority over everyone. He has supreme authority over every person. Even the person that says, he doesn't have any authority over me, he does. And he's exercising it according to his sovereign pleasure. So the Son has authority over all flesh. But his authority to redeem has limitations. Now watch this. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Universal authority, limited redemption, particular redemption. Christ does not have the authority to give eternal life to one more person, but what the Father has placed in his hands. He's given him. Now, here's the question. How did they become the fathers and the sons? Look at verse 9, same chapter. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, if Jesus came to die for the world, and that world means every single person, why does he not pray for them? See how we have to interpret this word? I am not praying for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Okay? Now, in the immediate context, he's speaking first to the apostles, but later in the chapter he says, I pray not only for these, but for those that will believe through his word. So he's talking about all believers, all right? They are owned by God. Now, how did they become gods? Right, in the Old Testament, we find they became gods the same way Israel became gods, by choice, by sovereign, free choice. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord has made you a holy people, and he has chosen you to be a people unto himself. Out of all the nations of the earth, God says, I am sovereign, and I will do whatsoever I please, and it pleases me to choose Israel. Not because you're greatest in number, but you are the fewest of all the earth. It's because the Lord loved you that he chose you. How did Israel become that special nation? By the choice of God. And God said, you are mine. That's how he got them. He chose them. Deuteronomy 10, the same thing. Only the Lord had a delight to love you, and he chose their seed after them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob over Esau, because he willed to do it. And then he says, the seed of Jacob, which is the nation of Israel, I delighted to love them, so I chose them. That's how they became mine. Isaiah 41, verse 8 and 9. He speaks of Israel, my servant whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, Israel, seed of Jacob. I have chosen you. And Isaiah 44, verse 1. You are my servant, Israel, the one who I have chosen. Isaiah 43:1 says, I've redeemed you, I've called you, you are mine. How did Israel become gods? He chose them. How did those that were given to the Son become gods? He chose them. He elected them. Ephesians 1:4. He's chosen us in Christ before the world began. Not only did they become gods by divine choice, they became his forever in the past by the unique distinguishing choice of God for which He's free and sovereign to do so. So, the authority of Christ, which He has universally, is extended in the hour of redemption to as many as God has given Him. They are God's, therefore they are Christ, because God has marked them out for Himself. And that ought to be pretty clear, not because of the way I explained it, I could have botched it, but just from connecting these Scriptures, they belong to God, therefore they belong to Christ, and He only has authority to give them eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth may have what? Everlasting life. All given to the Son. All right? How does He give eternal life to them, and who is it that He gives eternal life to? Now turn to John chapter 10. We're going to piece this together. Stay with me. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But you believe not, because you're not of My sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me. I give unto them eternal life. Now, let's stop and connect here. John 17, 2. I've been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them. Who? The one's given. He's going to confirm that as we read further. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, how did they become Christ? Chosen by the Father, given to the Son. What's the Son going to do with them? He's going to give them eternal life. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. One in agreement, one in covenant, one in what we do. We're one. So, whoever the Father gave to Me, I am one with Him and giving eternal life to them and them alone. Do you see that? All right? Who was given? John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep. My sheep. This is why Jesus uses the personal pronoun. My sheep. In Matthew 25, on that great day of judgment, what does He say? He separates the goat from His sheep. The goats, His sheep. Personal. They're Mine. How did you get them? The Father chose them and they're His. And He put them in My hand. And He said to Me, Son, you secure eternal life for them and them alone and nobody else. So we know they're sheep. We know that the Father gave them to the Son. We know the purpose of the Father giving them to the Son was to secure their eternal life. He's going to give that eternal life to the sheep. Now, if the sheep are His, and the sheep have been given, so He's only going to give eternal life to the sheep, the ones given. Now, let's take it a step further. How does He give them eternal life? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Let's put all this together. Stay with me. Got to get that muscle working there. It is a muscle. Got to think. All right. The Father chose them and said, Son, they're Mine. Now, as many as I give to you, which are called sheep, I want you to give them eternal life. And Jesus knows that means I'm going to die for the sheep to secure their eternal life. He dies for His sheep, My sheep, the ones that the Father gave Him, and no more and no less, but the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd and giveth His life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? They belong to Christ. How did He get them? They were given by the Father. How did the Father get them? He chose them among the mass of human beings. He chose the ones He wanted unconditionally, without any foreseeing anything in them, not because they are good, not for any works they have done, Romans 9:11, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It is of Him that calleth. It's mercy. So now we have put these pieces of the puzzle together in a way that we still have harmony with Scripture as to who Christ died for, what He's going to give them, how did He get them, and what He's going to do for them. He's going to lay down His life for the sheep. Now let me ask you this. How could Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, if the good shepherd gives His life for everybody and the good shepherd does not secure the life of all of them? He's not good. Even Jesus Himself makes reference to what a good shepherd is in Matthew 18 when he says these words, talking about sheep being lost. He says in verse 12, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep," he's obviously a shepherd, "and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, even so, even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Now, if it's not God's will that they perish, and God said, "Here, I'm giving these to you," they better not perish. And the Son takes them by covenant love, says, "They will not perish." And then the Son lays down His life for them, and one of them perishes. He is a failure. He's not good. He's a bad shepherd. But if the shepherd, who is known for his reputation and known for going after the sheep and doing whatever he could, dying to secure and safely bring back that sheep, if Jesus can't do that, what kind of shepherd do we have, beloved? One that is a miserable failure. If he died for all men and only part come, he's not a good shepherd. But he says, "I am the good shepherd." What does it mean to be a good shepherd? I give my life for the sheep. And my life-giving, powerful blood is going to secure their eternal life because God gave them to me. And Jesus says He will not lose them. All right? He says, furthermore, when He gives them this eternal life, which is by dying for them, they shall never perish. Now, who won't perish? Who will not perish? Well, the sheep won't perish because they're His sheep. He died for them. In John 3:16, who are the sheep called? Whosoever believes will not perish. The believer will not perish because the believer is the one who demonstrates they were chosen by God. Jesus Christ took them into His hands. He expressed His covenant love by dying for those sheep. And then He brings them to Himself. Other sheep I have of this fold, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they're not Jews, them I also must bring. Why must He bring them? Because my Father gave them to me, and I will not lose a single sheep. Not one single sheep. That's why they won't perish, because not one will be lost. And the sheep, furthermore, will come to Him. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, or they believe in me. This is not haphazard. This is not happenstance. This is not salvation in potential, salvation in luck, salvation maybe. This is the Father's sovereign grace to bring His sheep, the ones that Jesus died for, to Himself. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 6, verse 37, I think it is, all that the Father hath given me. And John 17:2 says, I give eternal life to all that are given. They were given to Him because they belonged to God by covenant decree and choice. Jesus died for those sheep. Jesus will secure eternal salvation for those sheep. Jesus says they'll hear my voice. Those sheep, they'll come to me. And then in John 6, He says, all that the Father has given me will come. Doesn't say they might come. Doesn't say, I sure hope they come. I would really like it if they come, as some people depict God as pleading and begging, say, won't you please come? No, the Scripture says they will come. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me. Why did He send Him? To die for the sheep, those given to Him, those belonging to the Father, those chosen by the Father. The Father who has sent me, draw them, and I will raise them up the last day. And the Father's will is to lose none. Do you see how, beloved, if Jesus died for all, and all were put in His hands, all were chosen by the Father, all given to Him, and Jesus loses one, He's a failure. He has not done what God commanded Him to do. But salvation is certain. It is successful because Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, He shall see the travail of His soul and He'll be satisfied. Could it be said that He was satisfied if He lost one for which He loved? Could it be said that Jesus is satisfied when one of His that He loved is burning and perishing in the lake of fire? Could He really be satisfied and say, I did everything I could? No, He's satisfied because He secures salvation. He is a glorious, successful Redeemer And the fact that God raised him from the dead was proof that he secured by his death every single one that were given to him by the Father. Now here's the question. Verse 26 says, "But ye believe not." I want you to ask this question. Why don't they believe? You believe not. Why not? Because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now follow me here. He didn't say, "You're not sheep because you don't believe. If you could just believe, you'd become my sheep." He says it the other way, doesn't he? The reason you don't believe on me is you're not my sheep. My sheep hear, they know, and they follow. So let's ask the question, why do they perish? Why do they not believe? And how could Jesus say that his sheep will never perish? If he says, "My sheep will never perish, my sheep are the ones I died for," how can he say that they'll never perish if the ones he died for perish? I think I need to say that again. Listen carefully. If Jesus says, "My sheep will never perish because I lay down my life for my sheep," then if one of those sheep perish, how could he say they'll never perish? Because they will forever perish. Only if we say the death of Christ was particular and limited. It was larger in scope than Nicodemus' view, but it's not as expanded in scope as many Christians believe today. It is not universal. The redemption of Christ is particular. And their sheep belong to Him. So they don't believe because they're not His sheep, which means what? It means they don't belong to the Father. If they're not His sheep, they don't belong to Him. John 17:9. "They are thine, and all thine are mine." So God did not choose them. He passed over them. He left them in their iniquity. He left them in their condemnation. As stated in the last half of John chapter 3, this is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than life. How did they get there? Not because of God, because of Adam and because of personal sin. So if they're not Jesus' sheep, they're not the Father's. The Father did not mark them out. Jesus does not give them eternal life, because He only has the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to Him, the sheep. They don't have eternal life, which means Jesus did not lay down His life for them, because He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He says, "You're not my sheep," which means what? I did not die for you. My death was not universal. I did not die for all human beings by His own words. Do you see that? You believe not because you don't belong to me. You're not my sheep. My sheep I love. My sheep I died for. My sheep were given to me. My sheep will never perish. My sheep hear, know, and they most certainly will follow me. When? When they're born again and given faith by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, they are not in His hand. It says, "I give unto them eternal life," in verse 28, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The word means snatch. Okay, so the Father placed all those that He chose in the hand of Christ. He says, "Son, don't you let one single sheep jump out of your hand. And don't you let the devil take them." Which means, by definition in John, they won't perish. "Son, I put them in your hand. Your hand is one with mine. I and the Father are one. We're the same." And when Jesus closed up His hand in that covenant decree, He says, "Father, I will not lose one that You've given to me. Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. They won't perish. They won't be plucked out. They won't be snatched out. The devil won't get them. They won't lose faith. They'll be kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time." Now, if Jesus were given every single person that's ever lived, and God says, "I put all the people that's ever lived in your hand, don't you lose one of them." But every Christian believes somebody's going to perish. What has happened? Son will come back to the Father on that day and say, "God, I tried. My hand was gripped so tight, but people just kept jumping out of my hand. That devil, you know how powerful he is. He snatched them one and one again." Now, first of all, does that give you comfort that you can't be snatched? See, you could be snatched then out of His hand. But the reality is, beloved, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ was limited to all that were put in His hand. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, and again, the Son says, "Behold, I and the children which You have given Me." There they are. They're all here in My hand, Father. You put them there. It was Your will for Me to die for them. I died for them. I secured salvation. I brought them to Me. And ultimately, here they are. And the Father's magnified. The Father's grace is glorified. The Father's grace is exalted. So when the Scriptures say, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, it's much, much broader than you could have ever imagined. But American culture, it's not universal. It's limited in scope. It's people out of all nations. Out of, not all nations, but people out of the nations, Revelation 5:9. And what will we say to these things? Well, Paul addresses this because he knows what my response will be. I will say, God, this is not fair. It's just not fair. It's not just. Now, when you use the word just, it gets a little more clear to what I'm saying if I say that, right? It's not just. Do you want justice? Let's see, what would be just? Let's see, you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would God not have been just to say, I will save no one? You all will perish in your sin. That's justice. But you see, God was just in securing the salvation of the sheep because He did it in a justice or a righteous way. He didn't overlook the sins of those given to the Son. The Son died for those sinners, those that were given to the Father. He secured that salvation. And therefore, God is just only because Jesus died in behalf of sinners. Fairness is defined in Scripture when God acts in allegiance to His supremacy and to His glory. And if you read Romans chapter 9, when it says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God not fair? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And of course, that text simply means this. When God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, He's sovereign, and He will simply love and be merciful to whomsoever it pleases Him to be merciful to. What will we say to that? Who art thou, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter the right and the power to take of one clump of clay, a fallen lump, a mass that is polluted and defiled, and to raise up a portion of that mass by mercy to sit in heavenly places and to leave the rest in condemnation? Is that not right? Was God not acting justly and rightly according to His sovereign pleasure? The conclusion is that He was. And wonder of wonders, beloved, is that He saved anyone. Anyone. So how do we preach the gospel then? Do we then wait till we see some evidence that a person is a sheep? Say, well, when they start showing some inclination, no, it's whosoever believes. This gospel can be preached to every creature. Look to Christ. Believe upon Christ. See Christ. We do not know who belongs to the Lord. Would anybody ever say, now the Apostle Paul, or that man, Saul of Tarsus, he obviously belongs to the Lord because he's killing people. You might have said, if there's ever a person that's headed down the broad road, he's going to make it there. But Jesus said, he's a chosen vessel. He was a chosen vessel to me. We are to herald the gospel by and large. We are to declare it without exception. We are to teach it to every creature. We are to tell creatures the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners. That's a true statement. He came to die for sinners. And those that believe show reality that they are the very ones that Jesus died to secure their salvation. May God bless you.